All right. As always, let's open up with prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father God, we thank you and praise you so much, Lord, for an opportunity to get away from the busyness of the week and the busyness of the world that so often ensnares us and grabs our attention, Lord God, and to set aside time to focus upon you and upon your word. I pray now, Lord, as we discuss an important topic this evening, Lord, that you'll enlighten our minds and our understanding and and give us wisdom, Lord, and provide for us what we need to rightly interpret your word and understand how to look at the world despite what everyone else may say about it, Lord God. We thank you for the grace and mercy you've shown us. Please be with us tonight and open up our eyes, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Genesis through Joshua, lesson 11, and I told you last time we're getting into a topic that is oftentimes very divisive in many circles, even within circles that claim Christ. The stance that people take is not often the same. Tonight we're going to begin talking about evolution and creation, and it's an important topic. When you're in the first couple chapters of Genesis, I confess I've burnt out on this topic in the past. When I first came to Christ, I was really focused on this topic because I was in school taking geology classes and science classes, right? And I studied this topic a lot during that time period. And I came to the conclusion at one point that it can be a real rabbit trail and detract from some of the more important things. You get in a conversation with an atheist and you can go round and round talking about the topic of evolution and make no progress whatsoever with them. It oftentimes can be a huge distraction. And so I burnt out on it for a time, but I'll tell you, once I got into this portion of the study, when I was taking this class, Genesis through Joshua, it's like my professor shed new light on it and showed how you can have a balanced approach of discussing the topic in an intellectual manner without making it too much of a primary focus and too much of an emphasis to where it detracts from the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I hope that's what we can do as we go into it over the next few weeks. Before we jump into it, however, we do need to do some review. So I just want to cover a couple review topics that are you may remember, may or may not, and then we'll jump right in. First, review question. What is a polemic? What does the word polemic mean? Right, it's an argument or a defense. The real thrust of a polemic is that it's written to counteract another viewpoint. If you're not dealing with another viewpoint or refuting another viewpoint or something like that, it's not polemic, right? If there's not another viewpoint, then a polemic is impossible. You can't create a polemic. A polemic is always against something, right? So you'll read oftentimes in the early church fathers, right? They didn't title their books with fancy titles like we do nowadays, right? It was often against heresies, right? And they would list out all their arguments against certain heresies at the time. Those are polemical works, right? Augustine has a classic polemic work, and it's against Pelagius, right? The whole work is against Pelagius and Pelagianism, you know, and that's the whole thrust of that work, and it's a polemic work, right? Luther was very strong on polemics. You read a lot of his writings, it's full of polemic, right? Especially against Erasmus, right? He wrote against Erasmus in The Bondage of the Will, and then also a lot of his writings are against the Roman Catholic Church. Calvin, for example, some of his writings are polemic and some of them aren't. He tends to be a little more devotional in many respects, but sometimes you run across something and he'll start arguing against some sort of Catholic heresy, right? And you're like, wow, I didn't think of that at this point, but here he goes, right? And that's, again, dealing with the issues of his time. John MacArthur recently held a conference that was primarily polemic. What was it called? Strange Fire, right? And it was a polemic against the charismatic movement. So these are just examples of polemic, right? Now, the reason I bring this up is there any sense in which the book of Genesis, particularly the first couple of chapters, is polemic or polemical?
Against the
Exactly. Now, although Moses' primary emphasis isn't to tear down another viewpoint, there is a sense in what he writes, there is a polemic being made, primarily against many of the creation accounts from ancient Near Eastern religions during his era, right? I had mentioned before Enuma Elish, okay? And this is a creation account of two gods fighting. I believe one of them is named Marduk. And there's a couple of gods fighting, and then one of them loses, the other one wins, right? And then out of the body of his slain god, he creates the universe, right? This is a creation account. It seems odd to us, right? But it's a creation account that was around during Moses' time, and it's what a lot of the ancient Near Eastern religions believed during his time period, right? Astral worship is something that was very common, worshiping the stars, right? And the constellations and things like that. Oftentimes that was done in the time period as well. And there's a sense in which Moses writes with an agenda to prove those perspectives wrong, right? I gave a few examples of how he writes against this. I'd like to review a couple of them. One of them, in particular, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 16. You can go there now. Genesis 1, 16 in your Bibles. He refers to God creating two astral bodies, right? It says this in Genesis 1:16, "And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars." So what's the greater light? The sun, exactly. And then the lesser light? The moon, exactly. So you've got the greater light and the lesser light, right? Moses uses peculiar language here. And the reason he does so is to go as far away from it as he can the types of astral worship that were common during his time period. He could have called them the sun and the moon. There are Hebrew words for those things, right? But oftentimes there was a sun god or a moon god during Moses' day. So he goes out of his way to use language that shows that the greater light and the lesser light aren't anything important in particular. And he even proves that they are the servants of God, right? The one true God. He creates them and he won't even use their names to describe them. His particular language is chosen as a polemic against the ancient Near Eastern accounts of creation. He's trying to go out of his way to use language to prove that their accounts of a sun god and a moon god are ridiculous, right? That it's the greater light and lesser light, and all they are servants of Yahweh. That's the perspective from Moses. So that was one of the things that he does that kind of hints to us. Again, it's not the primary purpose of Moses to interact with these false religions, but it's something that he is doing, right? Does anyone remember one more? One more way that in the creation account of Moses here in Genesis differs radically from the creation accounts of the ancient Near Eastern religions? It's been a while since we covered this. You want to give it a shot?
No.
I've been missing. I'm still missing. But I mean, when he talks about he's making the creatures, I mean, a lot of those religions worshipped certain animals.
Yes, absolutely. The fact that and that kind of leads into it really. The conception of God from Moses here in Genesis is very, very different from the conception of gods in the ancient Near Eastern religions. Oftentimes in the ancient Near Eastern religions, and in many religions since then, the gods are sort of like men, but a little more powerful, right? And they struggle and fight over things, and they're all trying to accomplish their own ends and their own goals, right? But none of them's really making a lot of progress, and you know, they're selfish and different things like this, right? In the ancient Near Eastern religions, you have these conceptions of multiple gods warring against each other trying to accomplish their own goal. And Moses again goes out of his way to describe Yahweh as the ultimate power. He creates all things that other religions might call gods. He creates all things, right? Sovereignly. No one opposes him. And then in addition, there's a specific way in which he creates that is also very different from the ancient Near Eastern religions. Does anyone remember that one? Exactly. God, Yahweh, in Genesis creates ex nihilo, right? What does ex nihilo mean? out of nothing, right? He spoke the universe into existence out of nothing. In the ancient Near Eastern religions, they created the universe out of pre-existing matter, right? So he slays another god and uses the remains to create the universe, right? Moses emphasizes the fact that God creates out of nothing. He speaks and it comes into existence, right? So again, we have a much greater view of who God is from Moses' pen than we did in, for example, Enuma Elish. Good. What does the word genre mean? Genre. Type. And elaborate a little more. When's the word typically used? In what context? Used a lot in literature, right? There are different genres of writing. Used a lot in music, right? Different genres of music. Country is a genre of music. Movies, exactly. You have horror films and you have dramas and all of these different examples, right? So a genre is just kind of a category within a broader group, right? So a group, literature or movies or film or art, you know, etc. You have different genres within those groupings. Now, the reason this is important is your Bible is a collection of books. And each of those books are very different genre from one another, right? You read the Psalms in a very different way than you read the Gospels, in a very different way than you read the Prophets, in a very different way than you read Revelation, right? There are different types of writings. They're different genres, right? And so one way that people often go wrong in the study of their Bible is they read it like it's a magic eight ball and it's all the same, right? And they just think they can go pick and choose, right? And I'll go over here, I'll go over there, etc., right? A book I've been studying recently is Job. I just had a hankering to study Job. And you have to be really careful because wrapped up in Job is Job arguing with three of his friends, right? And sometimes his friends say some pretty off-the-wall stuff, you know? Oftentimes I've heard people go to the book of Job and quote something that one of his friends said that is completely wrong to try and prove a theological point, right? You have to read the book in its genre and its context. Just because the Bible has something recorded in it doesn't mean it's even necessarily true because it might be coming out of the lips of somebody who's speaking falsehoods, right? Satan speaks falsehoods all the time in the Bible, right? Those are recorded for us. And so those are things people need to keep in mind when they read the Bible. The reason I get into this, it's very relevant, and it's going to be my segue into tonight's topic. What is the genre of the book of Genesis? What genre is it?
I call it history.
History. Historical narrative in particular, right? Historical narrative. It's a story being told to us that is generally chronological, right? And it's in a narrative way, and it is history being recorded for us, right? It is recorded in that way. The reason I want to talk about this is there is a great movement in order to capitulate to evolution to try and read the book of Genesis, particularly chapters 1 and 2, as a different form of literature. Oftentimes, the form that is proposed is that of poetry. They say the book of Genesis chapter 1 is primarily poetry, and they use that to try and get around the literal historical information that it's recording for us. What are they trying to do? They're trying to make way for evolutionary science to try and fit within their worldview as well. If they can reinterpret Genesis as poetry, then perhaps we can make evolution fit in here somewhere, right?
Let's not call it evolutionary science.
so-called. Science falsely so-called, right? As we'll get into tonight. But that's a perspective that oftentimes is promoted, an attempt to envision the genre of Genesis. And there are many other ways of trying to get around this, and we're going to talk about the vast majority of them in our time. But it's important to keep in mind that Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and the whole book is primarily historical narrative. In fact, the vast majority of your Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, are historical narrative. There's some law in there, right? But even the law texts are grounded in a narrative sequence. You get a few chapters of law, but it's because Moses, in his narrative sequence, is speaking law to the people, right? That's what's going on. And so most of what Moses writes is historical narrative, and it behooves us to interpret it in that fashion. So I wanted to use that example to get us into our topic tonight, the topic of evolution versus creation. Evolution versus creation. And I don't know how many weeks this is going to take. There's a lot of stuff to discuss, but I want to make sure that we feel comfortable with all the information, etc. Three things to keep in mind as we go through this topic, okay? Three things to keep in mind. These are the things that are really going to define how you view this topic. And oftentimes, groups that differ wildly on these issues of evolution versus creation, it usually boils down to one of these three things that I'm going to describe. The fundamental issue at hand usually boils down to one of these three things, right? Oftentimes you get in an argument with somebody, and I don't know if you've noticed this, but you'll be arguing with somebody, and you begin to realize after talking with them for a while that the objection that they leveled against you isn't really the objection at all. Have you ever been in this situation where you're talking with somebody and they're really leveling an objection against you and you're like, okay, and you start to deal with it and you find they're shifting and even though you seem to deal with their objection, it doesn't help at all. And you begin to realize it's because, you know what? The thing they are arguing with me about isn't actually their argument. It's something entirely different, right? Sometimes even in marriages we do this, right? Where we'll get in a fight about something small and stupid, but the issue really is something that happened earlier in the day or earlier in the week, right? And I'll make a big fuss about something that never bothers me before, but it's because I'm really frustrated about something that happened last week, right? And it's been nagging at me ever since. I haven't bothered to air it out and talk about it, right? I haven't bothered to communicate. That happens often too. So issues on this topic of evolution versus creation oftentimes boil down to these three things. The first thing is, how are we supposed to read the Bible? How do we read the Bible? And in particular, the book of Genesis, right?
So when you're talking with, in this group of people,
yes,
that we're dealing with,
yes,
are these people professing Christians, or are these people, because there's a big difference, I think.
Yeah. Yes. We're going to discuss both groups. Full-blown atheists who don't care a thing about it, right? And then professing Christians who think that God created via evolution. Okay? We're going to talk about both groups. And how all three of these groups, us, theistic evolutionists, and full-blown atheists, read the Bible, are all a little bit different from each other, right? And so that's something to keep in mind. How's the atheist read the Bible?
Ancient Hebrew myths.
Yep, that's a perfect example. Ancient Hebrew myths, right? And there will be varying groups. Some atheists hate the Bible, right? Absolutely hate it, and they think it's absurd, right? Other atheists, at least on the outside, seem to be a little more, you know, oh, if that's how you want to read the Bible, then good for you. I hope that's good for you and helps you out, you know. You have different levels of commitment to their stance, right? But the vast majority of atheists read the Bible as ancient Hebrew myths, especially Genesis in particular, right? We were talking about Enuma Elish earlier, right? They would just throw the Bible in the Jewish account of history right into that same category, right? Just another creation myth according to them, right? And so that is often how atheists read the Bible, just as ancient Hebrew myths. Okay, how do professing Christians, but those who, I'll call them theistic evolutionists, and we're going to define this term in a little bit, but I'll just keep using it for now. How do theistic evolutionists read the Bible? Particular Genesis. Right, it's allegorical, right? Or it's like we said earlier, it's poetry, right? The main idea to get out of Genesis isn't that God created the earth in six literal days 10,000 years ago. The main thing to get out of Genesis is that God created everything and God's in charge or something. They try to boil Genesis down to just a few big picture ideas, right? And again, that, they get that out of kind of the allegorical, the poetry. You go to the book of Psalms, right? And you can get a lot of the attributes of God out of the Psalms, right? And they describe Genesis as very similar, right? You're just kind of getting the attributes of God, the magnificence of God in creating everything out of the book of Genesis. But other than that, we shouldn't read too much into it, right? We shouldn't, and we certainly shouldn't try to interpret it as some sort of historical, literary fact or anything like that. So that's kind of how the theistic evolutionists take it. And how should we take it, right? How should we take it? Literally, right? Now, do we read all of our Bible literally? No, we don't. That's something that's important to keep in mind. We don't read all of our Bible literally, right? We read according to the context in which the particular book of the Bible that we're reading at the time is written, right? So if you're reading the Psalms and it describes God as having wings, you know not to take that literally. Oh, God literally has wings. No, it's describing something for you, right? So I can hide under the shadow of your wings doesn't mean that God has literal wings that I'm going to hide under. It means that God is so big and grand and magnificent and so so loving and caring of his children that I can come and feel safe around him, right? Jesus says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, in Matthew 23, right? How I long to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing, right? Again, that's a metaphor. That's, you know, it's trying to paint a picture so that you can get an idea of what it is. That said, what's the genre of Genesis again? It's historical narrative, right? And historical narrative is meant to be read literally. Here's an important thing to get across. As you read the book of Genesis, you get the impression, regardless of whether you think we should read the Bible literally at this point, you get the impression that the author thinks he's communicating true facts to you. You don't get the impression that he's creating an elaborate story or tale to try and make you think about God, right? As you read the book of Genesis, you get the impression that Moses feels like he's communicating truth to you. Regardless of whether or not you believe him, even the people in these camp would have to admit that what Moses is writing, he thinks is true. Okay? And if you can get that far with someone and get them to see that, then you can kind of have a little bit better conversation with them and get them to see, now I think it's true also. Moses thought it was true as he wrote it. I think it's true too. Obviously you don't. But now we can discuss at this point, right? And you have to actually get into the text and read it in order to understand that perspective. That's just a little bit of insight on how to deal with that. So, number one, how do we read the Bible, Genesis in particular? Number two, how do we read creation? How do we read creation? What do I mean by this? There are two historical types of revelation from God. They're both true revelation from God, and they're both real revelation from God. We can break them down into general revelation and special revelation. Okay? General revelation and special revelation. Now, in both instances, God is actively revealing things, okay? We don't mean to say in special revelation that God is doing something different in terms of he's actively participating in special revelation, whereas general revelation, he doesn't actively participate. That's not what we're saying. In both cases, God is actively revealing something to people. The difference is the means through which he reveals what he is revealing, okay? What is the means through which he is revealing himself in special revelation? The gospel, right? It's literally special revelation is, in the sense that I'm using it here, is the specific words of God, right? And it's how he, the gospels are one of these, but it's God speaking actively, right? God actively speaking in his word. What's general revelation? Exactly. How God reveals himself through creation. Okay? Turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Romans real quick, and you can we'll get a quick breakdown of general revelation from the pen of Paul. So the book of Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And I'll start in verse 16, okay? Just giving you some context. Paul says, Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God, for in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God," Paul's contrasting the two here, okay? You have the righteous who live by faith and who are not ashamed of the gospel. But in contrast, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. You have your first hint of general revelation here in the term Paul uses in verse 18. He says, by their unrighteousness they suppress the truth. Literally hold down or press down the truth. What does that imply? Rejection, right? And particularly, they're rejecting something because they already have it, right? You can't reject or suppress that which you don't possess. It's not possible. You can't hold down something that isn't there, right? And yet, in their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. You have your first hint here that Paul is saying that unbelievers possess, in some sense, the truth. Okay, let's go on. He'll describe that truth for us. Verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." Is this special revelation? Has he shown unbelievers in the Word? No, this is general revelation. He continues, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived." How? "Ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." So you can see here, Paul gives a particular example of general revelation. These unbelievers are going to be held accountable by God for suppressing the truth. What do you mean? Even in the deepest, most remotest tribe in Africa, what about them? Paul says they have sufficient general revelation to know God. And he says particularly his invisible attributes and divine nature so that they are without excuse. They have enough revelation of God to be condemned. And that's Paul's argument here. And that revelation comes through general revelation. Even if they may never have heard of Jesus in their life, even if they may never have read a Bible in their life, they have sufficient revelation from God to know that he exists and they should give him honor and glory, and yet they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. That's what Paul argues if you continue on. So that's Romans chapter 1. Now, the reason I explicate all of this is the topic of how do we read creation. My question to you now is, which one of these has priority? Which has priority? I just want you to think about it for now. Don't answer the question, just think about it. Which of these has priority? Does general revelation have priority? Does special revelation have priority? Are they both equally alike? How should we read creation? Is it to be subject? Is general revelation to be subject to special revelation and interpreted by it? Or are they equal? Yes, important, and does one supersede the other, right? The reason I'm asking this is, are folks in this camp, in the middle camp, theistic evolutionists, what is their overwhelming perspective when they come to this issue? Because they accept both general and special revelation, right? Now, they come to this issue, theistic evolutionists come to this issue, with a preconceived mindset, in a sense, that in this area, general revelation has priority. It is more important than special revelation at this point. Now, they may not even admit that up front. And that's why they go to great lengths to reinterpret Genesis in an allegorical fashion, right? But you can see in their mindset, their fundamental worldview, they believe man at this point more than they believe God. Now, I have to make a clarification here. General revelation is revealed by God actively, right? But it can often be misinterpreted by man, okay? And we see that in oftentimes our secular science, how they interpret general revelation, right? Also, special revelation can be misinterpreted by man, can it not? We've seen account of that time and time again down through history, right? So both of these can be misinterpreted by man, but the question of which has priority is one that's going to be relevant as we go through our study. So just keep that in mind and try to think about, okay, which are they giving priority to here? Again, both can be misinterpreted, but which one are they giving priority to? Does science that we have discovered via general revelation, right, does that scientific theory have priority when I come to read the scriptures? Or does the scriptures have priority when I come to the issues of secular science, right? Many would say that you have to leave special revelation out when you come to do science, right? You're not allowed to use special revelation, right? That is a fundamental assertion from many, many atheistic evolutionists. You can't come to this issue with a preconceived notion or preconceived faith, right? You can't come with faith in mind. You can't include God, right? I've heard many atheists even say that in the realm of science, God is excluded by definition. Completely excluded. You're not allowed to reference God. And they'll say things like, if God is the example for, like, if you come to a conclusion you can't seem to explain, well, you'll just explain it away with God did it, right? And they'll often use that type of rhetoric to try and justify their claim that God's not allowed in the science area of sciences, right? This is why oftentimes you'll hear people lobby that creation should be given just as much time in secular classrooms as a plausible theory as evolution, right? And the atheistic evolutionists shout that down every opportunity they get because they think in science, religion shouldn't be allowed. They don't see their own biases and their own fundamental commitment to an unproved theory at that point, but we'll get to that issue.
They don't want to hear anything that God had to do with it.
Exactly.
And so that shoots what we stand on.
Yes.
So then the word we got to stand on.
Yes. Exactly. In fact, Richard Dawkins, I'm mixing up Darwin and Dawkins. Richard Dawkins said that Darwin didn't make atheism possible, but what he did make is intellectually fulfilled atheism possible. Basically, he was saying before Darwin, we were allowed to be atheists, but we were dumb, right? And we were seen as dumb by everyone else. The overwhelming majority of people before Darwin believed that God existed and the Bible was his word for the most part, etc., right? A lot of it was nominalism, right? I'm not saying the whole world was Christian at the time. But the prevailing worldview during those time periods was primarily some form of theism in general, right? And what Dawkins is getting at is that before Darwin, we like couldn't be smart and believe there wasn't any God. That didn't even make sense before Darwin came along, right? But what he's saying is once Darwin came along, now we could be intellectually fulfilled atheists. We could actually reject the fact that there was a God and feel good about it, like we're the smart ones, right? And how do they try to make you feel when you claim that you believe in God when you talk to them? They try to make you feel like the dumb one and like they're the smart ones, right? They're not recognizing that at one point in history it was exactly the opposite. But we're much smarter now, right? We're much more enlightened. We fly spaceships and our rocket ships, you know, and we built refrigerators and high-powered cars, right? So obviously we know so much more than the ancient people, right? Anyway, the hubris of modern man at that point is frustrating sometimes. So anyway, that's something to keep in mind. How do we read creation? Does one take priority over the other? Keep that in mind as we go through this issue. The final issue that's fundamental to this is, how old is the earth? This is assumed by the vast majority of people that you talk to, that the earth is very, very old. And the universe is very, very old. I was in an intellectual conversation with an atheist on the topic of morality. Okay? On the topic of morality. Completely different topic, philosophical issue, right? We're sitting there talking about morality. My claim to him was that, given an atheistic worldview, there's no such thing as objective morality. So morality for an atheist boils down to, I don't like it. And that was my claim, that Christians take evil seriously, while unbelievers can't take evil seriously. There's no such thing as evil to an unbeliever. If they want to define it as evil, it's just, well, I don't like it. That's what's evil for an unbeliever. So that was my claim, and we were talking about it, right? We got to the issue of interpreting facts, and I hinted at the idea that I might believe in a young earth, right? I hinted at the idea. I said, well, we're interpreting facts here differently. That's what I told him. I said, for example, look at the Grand Canyon. You might say, look what the Colorado River did over millions of years. And I say, I might say, look what the flood did over maybe a much shorter period of time, right? Just hinted at it, right? I wasn't arguing, and I was just saying, my point was, we interpret facts differently. We look at the same fact, the Grand Canyon, but we're interpreting it differently from one another, right? And I was trying to get him to see that. The moment that I hinted at the fact that I might believe in a young earth, he shut the entire conversation down. Just done. He's right. Well, if you believe the universe is thousands and not millions of years old, then that tells me everything I need to know about you. Done. Right? Completely shut the conversation down, right? I was like, wow, that ended quickly, right? This is assumed by the vast majority of people that you'll encounter today. I had a friend at work come to me, interested in religion a little bit, but he's a geologist out at work, right? Very in-depth into this issue, right? He goes, I think I'm interested in maybe going to church sometime or something like that, but I have to ask you a question. How do you reconcile the biblical account of creation with the fact that the universe is millions of years old? And I was like, well, there's a couple stances on this. And I said, but I got to be honest with you. I think the Bible does teach that the universe is young, comparatively young compared to what evolutionists put forth. And he was like, well, yeah, at that point, then I can't believe it. And I was like, you know, a lot of people at this point, I said, would try to tell you that you don't have to believe that in order to be a Christian, right? They try to boil it down to a least common denominator. But I don't believe that we should cut corners or mince words or shy away from hard truths, right? Same thing, for example, on the issues of Calvinism versus Arminianism. If I got into a conversation with an unbeliever and they brought up an issue like that, I would tell them what I believe the Bible taught about it. I wouldn't say, well, this is an intramural debate between Christians. You can become an Arminian Christian, then later I'll try to make you a Calvinist. I'm not going to do that, right? And I'm not going to do that with this guy. I'm not going to say, oh, you can become an old earth believer, a theistic evolutionist, and then later I'll try to convince you that creationism is true. That misunderstands the whole idea of what conversion is. Conversion is God coming into your heart and sovereignly changing it so that you will submit to Christ in every area of life, intellect included. We must call unbelievers to bring their intellect into submission to the Lordship of Jesus. That's not to say that Christianity is unintellectual, nor is it to say that you must leave your brain at the door before you enter into the building of Christianity. But it is to say that Jesus is Lord over all, my mind included. And if I find something that I can't understand that seems to contradict God's word, well, then I must be wrong, and I've got to figure out why I'm wrong, right? That's one of the fundamental aspects of becoming a Christian, and trying to soften the blow for the unbeliever so that maybe they'll come to profess Christ in some way, shape, or form. All that does is create false converts who think that they're Christians, but in reality, they haven't submitted an ounce of their life to Jesus Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. I do think that some old earthers are genuine Christians, and I think that people can be saved through somebody who believes in old earth gospel, etc., right? But if I am convicted and convinced about what the Bible teaches on a subject, I'm not going to back down when I talk to an unbeliever on that issue. I'm going to tell them I think this is what the Bible says. I will say there are other Christians who believe differently from me, but I think fundamentally this is what the Bible teaches at this point, okay? So, anyway, a little bit of a side trip. You do have to distinguish sometimes. There are some issues that are way, you know, I'm not going to argue. I'm not going to tell an unbeliever that if he wants to baptize infants, he can't come to Jesus, right? I'm not going to say that just because I'm a Baptist, right? So there's some things that are truly intramural, right? But I don't think this topic is one of them. And I don't think, I think there are many topics that we back down on when we probably shouldn't. Go ahead, JD. Exactly.
If you start jumping through hoops to try to get around what it actually says,
yep.
You understand what genre it is.
Yep.
It's historical narrative. And you say, well, this was maybe
then a whole different expression. Yep. JD's point is if you start doing that and start capitulating on a point after a point, you get to the point where you're discrediting the Word of God altogether, right? And that's, if you've read Answers in, anything by Answers in Genesis, they're a really good organization on this topic. One of their primary reasons, they get questioned all the time, why do you make such a big deal about this? This is an intramural issue. Why do you make such a big deal about this? And they say, we make a big deal about this because it's at this point that if you sacrifice Genesis, you said you're sacrificing the authority of the rest of the Bible too. And no, you can interpret it differently, etc. Well, then you're going to go interpret the other words differently as well. This is a very slippery slope. Don't get me wrong. I think there will be genuine believers in heaven who were mistaken on this issue and they get there and God corrects them. I do. But this is a really, really slippery slope to go down. I have told you guys before about Charles Templeton, right? Charles Templeton. Does anyone remember him? He was Billy Graham's buddy for a while, and they both went and preached revivals together, etc. Charles Templeton started to cave on this issue, right? And he left Jesus Christ entirely and was completely apostate by the end of his life. He wrote a big book on it, right? Farewell to God, I think is what it was called. Again, this is a very slippery slope to start heading down. Go ahead. Mm-hmm. What I'm coming from on... Well, what I'm getting at is this. Evolution is impossible in a young universe, in a young Earth. It's just impossible, right? Part of the drive, if you look at the history of evolutionary theory and how old the universe has gotten... Over the study of that, it has gotten older and older and older and older, according to scientists. It started out, you know, when evolution first came about, maybe the Earth isn't 10,000 years old, maybe it's 100,000 years old. Holy smokes, that'd be crazy, wouldn't it? Maybe it's 1,000,000 years old. Wow, right? And now we're up to hundreds of billions of years, right? Because evolution can't take place as they propose it in a short span of time, right? Yeah, exactly. So the question, so this becomes a driving issue, right? It's not that I'm going to argue to the unbeliever that the earth is young, therefore there's not enough time for evolution to take place, therefore your worldview is false. That's not the route I would go with them, right? But you must recognize that this is an underwriting issue at almost every point of the argument. And the vast majority of people you're talking with are going to be assuming old earth and old universe, right? And typically... you might be assuming a young earth position, and it's one of those things you have to be aware of where they're coming from and where you're coming from and how it influences the argument and where you should go, right? Go ahead.
To my knowledge, there hasn't been anything proved that a species evolved from one to another. So is the theory that it has to be millions or billions for that to happen, but there's no way to prove ever.
Yeah, there's an issue of gaps in the fossil record. Now, when Darwin posited his theory, he actually said that we should expect to find in the geological record hundreds, thousands of transitional forms. Something that looked like a bird, something that looked half bird and half lizard, and then something that looked like a lizard, right? He would expect to find things like that, right? Now, the vast lack of transitional forms in the geologic record was an issue. In fact, right after that time, some evolutionists came up with a different theory called punctuated equilibrium. Everyone assumed that evolution has to happen over long periods of time, right? Somebody came up with a theory, what if it happens in an instant, so quickly that it doesn't leave trace in the geologic record, right? Yeah, how convenient, right? Right? But it just shows you the lengths that they'll go to try. And it was quickly dismissed, right? I remember I was presented with both ideas when I was learning biology in high school, right? And my teacher presented both ideas, right? In the whole class, we all believed in evolution, hook, line, and sinker. We'd been in there for half the class, right? We'd all believed it, right? He presented both ideas, though, and all of us balked at the idea of punctuated equilibrium, right? That's absurd. Gradualism makes a lot more sense. Gradualism, right? And our teacher, you could tell, he was like, yeah, you should believe gradualism because punctuated equilibrium is dumb, right? He had that air about him, but he was trying to maintain this idea that he had presented, you know, he presented it fairly, right? But that was one way to try and get around this lack of transitional forms, right? Now, if you talk to sophisticated believers of this theory nowadays, I've heard them say everything's a transitional form, right? You just don't recognize it, right? So the thing that's a dog used to be something else, and it's transitioning into something else now. It just looks distinctly like a dog to you, right? And I've also heard arguments about why... Like, if you bring up the lack of transitional forms, they'll often argue how hard it is to make a fossil, right? How the vast majority of animals are not preserved in a fossil-type form, right? So that you can't observe them, right? And so you hear arguments like that. But again, they're just jumping around the issue, right? Right, exactly. And this is what it boils down to. Let's talk about this topic real quick. Science... at this point, I'll call it science versus evolution, okay? Evolution masks, and masquerades actually is a better word, as a science, okay? The reason it isn't a science in the traditional sense is because it's looking at something that can't be observed. It's positing a theory about something that can't be observed, right? They are saying something historical. They're trying to make a historical claim, looking back in the past and saying this happened in the past, right? Anybody and everybody knows that what's almost fundamental to anything that is scientific, observable, repeatable, testable, right? These are aspects of science. Science is pretty much associated with what we call the scientific method, right? And how does the scientific method go? Generally, you make a hypothesis about something, right? It has to be repeatable, right? I can't just come up with something and say, oh, it worked, and then no one else can test my theory, right? So it has to be repeatable. It has to be something I can observe, right? So if I make a hypothesis about something that takes 1,000 years to do, well, no one can observe that, so no one can confirm whether or not I was correct, right? So it has to be observable. It has to be repeatable. There are a lot of aspects to true scientific inquiry that are necessary, right? Evolution doesn't fall under this umbrella. It just doesn't, right? Don't get me wrong. There are certain aspects of it that are scientific, right? But it isn't actually science in the most rigorous definition of the word. It isn't, right? It's a theory about history and how history came about. You want to know what science is? I hypothesize that gravity is 9.81 meters per second squared. And then I drop this, and I time it, and how long did it take to fall, etc. And then I do it again, right? And then again. Excuse me. That's genuine science. Something that's testable, observable, repeatable, etc., right? This masquerades as a science, but it really isn't in what it is trying to posit, okay?
Right. I mean, you're
playing with. You're playing to get results. You're fudging constantly to try and get the result that you want.
Yeah. And that's the other thing. When you make your hypothesis, if you go out and test it, let's say I think that gravity is 22 meters per second squared, right? That's a lot faster than it really is, right? And I went like this, and I measured it, and man, I got 9.81. That doesn't make any sense. I thought it was 22. 9.81, that doesn't make any sense. Oh, I got 22. Awesome. Well, let's throw out the other data. Those are outliers, right? That happens sometimes because they have a preconceived notion in their mind of what the conclusion ought to be, and they throw out the other data as outliers, right? What's that? Statistics. There you go.
That's presuppositions. Where are you coming from, what you want to believe.
Yes. Yes.
Had cults on, and they would argue with it. And they had Dr. P.J. Kennedy on to debate an atheist evolutionist or whatever.
Right.
And the guy didn't show up, so Kennedy had the whole show, so it was pretty good.
But nice.
It was a whole thing that back then, you know, comments.
Yeah.
Now you can measure how fast they're burning out.
Yeah. Right.
So he said, well, they couldn't explain that. That's an anomaly in their scientific experiment, or
yep.
How they can call it. So he said, well, then they just come up somewhere over here out here where we can't see it. There's new comments being made, and then they're the ones that come.
Nice.
Again, that's just totally
presumptive. Yeah, exactly.
It's not scientific.
No, it's not. Now, there's something very insightful about this realization that's essential for us. Your presuppositions and the hypothesis that you bring to the table, you have to be willing to sacrifice if it doesn't fit the data. This is important even when you read your Bibles, okay? Somebody may come to the Bible with the presupposition, I'll just give a very common one nowadays, Jesus died for every single person in the world without exception. And they come to the Bible and they try to read that, right? And then they read 2 Peter 3:9, right? And it says, God is not slow concerning his promises, some count slowly, but willing that everybody should repent and come to Christ, right? And you go, oh man, there it is. God is saying, you know, declaratively there that Jesus died for all people, right? And they'll come to the conclusion, they'll read a few verses that way with their preconceived notion, and try to read that. If you try to present limited atonement to somebody who's never heard it, they will think you're a cultist. Straight up, right? They will not understand what you are talking about. Because what they've grown up with in the pew, time after time and time again, if they've heard anything from that pulpit for the 20 years they grew up in that pew, it's that Christ died for everybody, without exception, right? Jesus died for you, Jesus died for everyone, right? Come to Christ because he died for you, right? That's the gospel that they often hear. They aren't, if you present them with something, you can see at this point, if they are unwilling to reject their hypothesis if the scriptures don't confirm it, right? Because all those scriptures they use to try and prove Jesus died for everyone, I can show that if you actually read them in context, they're not proving anything of the sort, right? And you sit down and you try to go through it at that point, and you'll see there's kind of a tipping point at which they begin to see, now hold on a second, my entire religion is falling apart on me right now. I don't know what I want to do at this point, right? You need to be the same way when you read your Bible. Don't get me wrong. All of us have to come to the scriptures with some sort of hypothesis about what it's saying. That's important. But if I run into text after text after text that refutes my hypothesis about the scriptures, then I might need to re-examine my hypothesis, right? So bad scientists do this, and bad readers of scripture do this as well. It's a problem that's very often encountered in our thinking today. We have to recognize our presuppositions and be willing to submit them to the data, be it the scriptures, if we're studying the Word of God, right, or something else, right? Very big issue in our time. So keep that in mind. Now, real quick, before we go, I want to define evolution. Okay, I want to define evolution. And this will help us kind of understand how or why it's not a science, okay? There are three general, I'm gonna put them in three categories. There are many types of evolution, okay? Many types, okay? I'm gonna break them down into three categories, and you can see just based on the three categories how different they are, okay? So first, there's cosmic evolution, okay? And I'll discuss all these when I'm done. So there's cosmic evolution. Secondly, there is chemical evolution. Chemical evolution. And finally, biological evolution. You can break these down into further categories. You know, there are subcategories under each, etc. I'm just trying to give you a broad overview. Okay? What's cosmic evolution? Exactly. The origin of the universe. Okay? The origin of the universe, in short. What's the explanation for this that we hear nowadays? The Big Bang, right? The Big Bang. That's the origin of the universe. That's cosmic evolution. Okay. Just as a side note, the Big Bang, that term was actually coined as a pejorative. When it was first written, the guy was criticizing the idea of a Big Bang. And he said something to the effect of, out of this Big Bang came all things that exist. How preposterous, right? So anyway, that's the origin of the term Big Bang. That's where it came from. But cosmic evolution deals with the origin of the universe. Okay. What about chemical evolution? Right, primordial soup, particularly the origin of first life, okay? So even after the Big Bang, it's not like the Big Bang happened and then there were zebras running around, right? That's not how it happened, right? So origin of first life. And what's the general theory that is promoted at this point?
Somehow, we
don't know. Inorganic matter turned into organic matter. That is non-living matter, right? Somehow became living matter, okay? And typically it's said that it was a very simple first single-celled organism, right? And then that slowly, through biological evolution, evolved into everything else, right? So biological evolution, origin of new life forms, okay? Origin of new life forms. Now, it's important to define your terms when you get into an argument with somebody on this topic or you're talking with them. Oftentimes, they'll be assuming biological evolution, right? And taking their assumption of biological evolution and using it to justify chemical evolution or cosmic evolution, right? They'll say, well, we observed sparrows turn into different types of sparrows. Therefore, we all evolved from one common single-celled organism. You go, hold on a second, that's quite a leap. That's precisely the leap Darwin made. That is exactly what he did. He observed different finches, and then his conclusion was, is truly a wonderful fact or idea to ponder that we all arose from one single common ancestor, right? That was his theory, and that's what came about, right? So, but he observed biological evolution and then concluded chemical evolution instead.
It's
go ahead.
Interesting that Darwin never tried to explain how it all really started.
No.
He just said, this is how we got here.
Yep, exactly. In fact, some atheists, if you press them on cosmic evolution, right? Because, okay, let's say I grant... First of all, there's a sense in which we probably would grant biological evolution. I'll get to that in a bit, right? And another time. There is a sense in which we do observe changes in between differing animal forms, right? I don't think every single type of dog was on the Noah's Ark, right? I have a corgi and I love my corgi. There was probably not a corgi on Noah's Ark. I don't think all the other dogs evolved from a corgi, OK? Okay, I don't think that happened. But there probably was a dog, right, that gave rise to the various dogs that we have nowadays, right? Now, the extent to which I'm willing to grant how much evolution takes place, et cetera, is a different point, right? But there's a sense in which we probably would grant biological evolution in some way, shape, or form, right? But to then conclude chemical evolution is a very large leap indeed. And then, just as J.D. was saying, cosmic evolution is something that Darwin never tried to even answer, right? Sometimes you try to pin people on this, and you get differing opinions based on how much they've thought about it, right? Oftentimes people will say, well, yeah, a big bang makes sense. You know, that's the only way, you know, we can think of it happening, blah, 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 blah. And then other times I've asked atheists on this issue, and they refuse to answer the question. They just will not go there, period, right? They're like, well, I don't have to answer that. Evolution just talks about how we got here from what started, but I don't know how all that got here. And I'll say, well, I did. And they're like, well, that's just your theory. We have a theory too. And I say, oh, the Big Bang, you believe that? And, no. That's a theory about how we got here, but I don't care about that. I'm just concerned with X, Y, Z, right? Atheists do this oftentimes as well, just with atheism, right? I don't have a positive belief. I just have a negative belief in that I don't believe in a God, right? In order to try and avoid answering hard questions about their worldview. Try to pin an atheist on their worldview sometime, and sometimes you'll see they'll dodge in that way. And they'll say, well, I'm not making any sort of positive claim that you have to refute. I'm just making a negative claim that I don't believe in your God. And they'll do it in a snide way sometimes, right? There are many people who believe in millions of gods. You believe in one. Well, I just believe in one less God than you do, right? You don't believe in the millions, right? You only believe in one. Well, I believe in one less than you, to try and minimize the difference there, right? There is a vast chasm of intellectual space between one God and no God, right? There's a huge gap there that they try to minimize the distance on with a statement like that. So just think about that. But again, that's an issue for a lot of people, and if you bring it up, they'll waffle on it sometimes. Did you have something, JD, or no? Oh, okay. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yep. Yeah. Yeah.
Even though most everybody's down the chain,
yeah,
still teaches that or believes it.
Yeah. Yeah, it's I've used that argument before. Let's say let's assume there's a bunch of matter to begin with, right? First of all, you have to get matter out of nothing for a Big Bang to even happen, right? So good luck with that. But even if, let's say I granted that, I've got a bunch of matter in a junkyard. What if I go in there and set off a giant explosion, right? Am I gonna come out with anything that resembles functioning, working anything? Exactly. A brand new car, if I set off an explosion in a junkyard. Yeah, exactly. We just break things up, right? We never create anything when we do that. And so that's the thing, right? There's no other realm where you would observe that. Again, there's issues of the laws of thermodynamics and how they interact with these laws of evolutionary theory, right? The first and second law of thermodynamics, some of the most fundamental scientific, you know, concepts out there, right? And yet the concept of evolution in general runs directly opposite to both of them. You know, we'll get into all of these things. Go ahead, JD.
One more thing.
Yeah. Okay.
There's no way a chicken could survive.
Yeah, there you go. You're like, I cannot think of any environment in which the chicken is the fittest. And yet here it is. The chicken is never the fittest, and yet here it is. Yep.
I've had one conversation, which didn't last very long, with a guy that is one of the nicest guys, and he's a Christian. I mean, if you asked him, how would you identify himself? And we started talking about creationism. He was getting a little nervous.
Yeah. Yes.
Because he had learned that, and it satisfied him
science and Christianity?
Well, I'll say, we'll get to the gap theory. That's next on our list, is to start going through these theories on how people interpret Genesis. But I'll say in the gap theory, one side of the equation is dramatically destroyed, and the other side is kept intact. And we'll figure out which one is dramatically destroyed, right? It's trying to unite two groups, two camps, right? And theistic evolutionists in general are trying to unite two camps, really. They're trying to combine two completely separate worldviews. And the gap theory completely destroys one of those worldviews and leaves the other one intact, and we'll get to which one gets destroyed. In the broad sense, I just want to end with this, a general definition of evolution in the broad sense and how people generally mean it. It generally means development, okay? So a one-word kind of definition is development, okay? More in particular to how people use it nowadays and what they often mean when they refer to the topic of evolution is the theory of common ancestry, okay? Okay, so generally the word in a one-word definition means development, change over time, something that simple, right? People, how they use it nowadays in just the common verbiage, they typically mean common ancestry of some sort, right? Roughly equivalent to what we're calling chemical evolution and how that interacts with biological evolution, right? So that's generally how people use it nowadays. We'll stop there. Next time, we'll get into a little bit more depth on this, and then hopefully we'll be able to talk about some theistic evolutionists as well. Cool. This is going to be a long study, I can already tell. Yes? It is. Yes. It really is an important topic.